I want to encourage you in the strongest possible ways to invite neighbors, family, friend, workmates, wherever you have a relationship with people, folks who are not Christians, to come and join you. Our elders have tried to make this as easy and as possible as they can by dismissing coffee and bagels and dismissing classes so that families can have that morning together, but also can have time to come and just worship God that morning. So I hope that you will really try to make the most of that. You know, this is one of those opportunities that we have within the year when people are already thinking about the idea of God and Christ. Let's really make the most of that. Let's introduce them to God as we know him, to Christ our Savior as we understand him. Let's try to be a people who express and extend our joy and our love, certainly this time of the year and that day of the year. Have you ever had a job responsibility that you thought was beneath you? I suspect if you've been in the workplace for 20 or 30 years, you've had something come along that you just felt like with your training, your experience, your knowledge, that what had been assigned to you just was beneath you. In the military, I was trained to be a supplyman. But when I first got to Vietnam, there was no room for me in the supply office. So for the next 8 weeks, 7 days a week, I spent all day cleaning outhouses. Now, let me explain to those of you who are a little younger than me. I'm not talking about the chemical toilets that we're familiar with and out in the fields or at major events. No, no. These were outhouses. And I won't go into all the details about how we cleaned them for the sake of your stomach and your mind. But just let me say that it was a nasty job, and it left a distinct fragrance with you that you couldn't wait to get back and shower and wash your clothes. I'll leave it at that. Suffice it to say that of all the jobs I've had in my life, that is one that has never shown up on a job resume that I've had. We've all had something, haven't we? Have you had a job with a narrow and a sharply defined description? Or have you been given a responsibility that was so important and that demanded so much of you that you feared that it was too much for you to achieve? Jesus had that job, and he had that responsibility. But he didn't fear failure. He said this about himself: "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus' job description impresses, I think, two very important things that we really need to stop and think about. The first was that in saying this, Jesus offers the lowliest service with the highest value. In John chapter 6, in verses 35 through 51, Jesus called himself the living bread from heaven. And it was a reference to the food that God had provided for Israel in the desert so that they could live physically. When we go back into Exodus and we read about this, we realize that if they did not have this food, they would die physically. And so this was a life or death issue. They knew it, and God knew it. And God provided what they needed physically. To live spiritually forever, then everyone must take in Jesus as necessary spiritual food. And we take him in, if you will, when we believe in him and we obey him. And no less than what the Israelites experienced in the desert with manna, with that food from heaven, is Jesus as the spiritual food from heaven. Without it, whether we recognize it or not, we will die spiritually. But God knew, even if we didn't know, what we needed. And just like the manna that God provided physically, so he provided his Son, Jesus the Christ, spiritually, so that we would not die spiritually. In John chapter 10, in verses 1 through 18, Jesus described himself as the good shepherd. That was a distinction because shepherds of that time weren't always good. And as Jesus goes about describing the situation in those 18 verses, he distinguishes himself from others. Shepherds were to lead their sheep to food and to water and to rest and to safety. This role, with its responsibilities, was adapted to leaders of people. And so we see that cropping up in the Old Testament. Father God called himself Israel's shepherd in Ezekiel chapter 34. Jesus presents himself in John 10 as the true, the reliable, the sacrificial Savior leader of his people. He offers people who believe in and obey him life to the full, or abundant life. And when you really stop and think about Jesus and his description of himself there in those verses in John 10, it echoes very much what King David would say about Father God as the great shepherd who provides all of this. When Jesus' friend Lazarus died, Jesus went to visit Lazarus' sisters. In John 11, verses 23 through 27, we find a conversation with Lazarus' sister, Martha. Jesus said to her about Lazarus, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Jesus was claiming that the arising of people from physical death to a new life as spiritual beings comes about only by his God-given power. But he claimed more. He claimed that he actually embodies the resurrection and eternal spiritual life. Why would he do that? Because he had such power over life and death physically and spiritually. In John 15, in verses 1 through 8, Jesus calls himself the true vine. In the Old Testament, the term the vine was often symbolizing Israel in terms of their failure to obey God as they ought to. Jesus was the pure, or the true vine. His call to remain in him emphasizes that connection to him is necessary for a life that God would bless. And so we get these images of Jesus by his own description as the living bread, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, and the true vine. These terms and all they implied identified the power, the work, and the very being of Father God. And so, by claiming to be these, Jesus claims to be one with God. Jesus gave many reasons why he came to earth, and some of these were identical to what previous prophets of God had done, such as be a teacher from God. Well, Jesus was certainly that, but he wasn't the first teacher from God. call sinners to repentance. Well, the prophets had all done that, hadn't they? And to call people to judgment. Well, again, the prophets had done that as well. These things were necessary for the physical well-being and the spiritual hope of eternal life with God after the physical life ends. And God's people, Israel, knew this. They knew it well. They'd known it for millennia. That's why God sent so many prophets for so long and why God was so patient with his people. He dearly wanted them to return to him spiritually and to be blessed by him physically and spiritually for as long as they were here and then for eternity unending. But more than these things, Jesus came to do what only God's Son could do. He came to do his Father's will, who sent him. Some of the scriptures we've looked at already have shown us that that was not something that his people could imagine. In fact, they thought it was blasphemy for him to say he came from the Father, to say that he was the Son of the Father, to say that he was one with the Father, to say that he had learned what he did from the Father, and on and on. Jesus could only give spiritual light to all who believe in him. Oh, the prophets had reminded the people of what they already knew, but Jesus gave spiritual light to his people. He was coming to show them a different way of thinking, a different way of being, a different way of envisioning life now and eternally. He came to preach God's salvation in him, God's Son. No one from before had ever claimed that with any kind of credibility. No one from before had had the kind of power and the kind of authority in teaching and in actions that Jesus did. No one could claim what he did as he did. And Jesus came to fulfill God's law, a law which, as he said, pointed to him. And so, step by step, item by item, he fulfilled every one of the prophecies about this Messiah, about this Savior King. Every one, whether his own people recognized it or not, he did. And it's all verifiable. And he came to call people to love him above all else. Above all that we could gain on this earth, above all that we could have on this earth, above all that we could be on this earth, and above all people on this earth. Each of these required Jesus to have Father God's authority to the extent that no prophet of God had ever had or would ever again have. He would establish himself as being absolutely unique in his work, in his responsibilities. And it would be that Jesus would call people to see, to recognize, and by virtue of that, to recognize who he was uniquely. Jesus did his Father's will with the unique charge that only he could fulfill, to be the Savior King of every person who would believe in him. He gave spiritual light to people who had misunderstood God's will, people who were blind about that and in the dark about God's will for every person and their daily walk. People could only be saved from the eternal spiritual consequences of their sins by putting their faith in Jesus to save them through his sacrificial death and resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus, God's own and only Son. Because the law and the prophets God gave Israel all pointed to in detail to God sending his Savior King, then only Jesus, God's Son, could fulfill God's purposes for his law and his prophets. Because, as he said, they all pointed to him. And only God's Son could demand that every person love him above everyone and everything else in order to enjoy life eternal with him and with the Father. The roles and purposes Jesus was sent to fulfill shaped his job description from his Father God. Each role and each purpose that Jesus fulfilled meets a soul need. And it's a soul need in every person who acknowledges those needs. All of those needs, all of those roles are ones that everyone needs, but not everyone acknowledges that need. There are many people still who are blinded by all of the ploys of Satan, blinded to the truth, blinded to God and his reality, blinded to his love, blinded to his will for us that cannot be matched, blinded to his sacrifice of his only son out of love that cannot be imagined or matched. Each of these roles, each of these responsibilities, each of these purposes are deeper than any needs we can experience in any other way on this earth. Each of these speak to the meaning and the value that God places on our lives. Each of these speak to the reality of God's love of us and his care in taking care of us. Each of these speaks to how we conduct ourselves in this life and why we even bother. And each of these speak to our hope for a better life after this life. A few weeks ago, I spoke about the idea of not a third world concern. You know, there's a point in life where life becomes so good here, so comfortable here, so satisfying here, that we don't really want for anything else except maybe more of it. Supposedly, John D. Rockefeller was asked about 100 years ago how much more money he felt he needed. He was already a billionaire, and he said, just a little bit more. And aren't we all like that? We get a nice this or that, and what do we want? Just a little bit more, just a little bit nicer, just a little bit fancier, just a little bit bigger, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. And sometimes all of the more that we have as affluent people blinds us to what's really important and goes beyond this life. It blinds us to the possibility that there could even be anything after this life. It blinds us because all of a sudden, or maybe not all of a sudden, maybe it's over time, we come to believe that we know everything that is and everything that is not. We become wise in our own eyes. And we reject anything that doesn't seem to be right in front of us and within our experience. And so acknowledging those needs that are deeper than any other needs is where we need to be, isn't it? But it's where we all need to be as human beings. Each of these speak, as I said, to the meaning and the value that God places on our lives. In Philippians chapter 2, in verses 5 through 11, the writer says of Jesus, your attitude as Christians should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. We started out thinking about a job that we felt was beneath us. And yet here, Jesus, from all of the magnificence he had as the Son of Father God in heaven, with nothing to want for, agreed to take human form, act in the role of a servant, have nothing except the clothes on his back, and then, by his own will, die the death of an accursed out of unspeakable love for the sins of all people. You know, that job of cleaning outhouses doesn't sound so bad after all. Not in comparison to this. That was his job. That was his responsibility. The Son of God took the worst possible job out of love for people who didn't even love him in return. But the writer goes on saying, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And we say, Amen. This is both who Jesus said he was, and it is also who he proved himself to be. Who is Jesus? He's the holy, humble Son of God. He's the servant of God. He's the Son of Man. He's the selfless sacrifice for human sins. He's the one exalted above all but Father God. He is Lord. He is who he said he was, and who he proved himself to be. The writer here in Philippians says that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Have you bowed your knee to Jesus? Have you acknowledged who he is and what he did and why he did it and who he should be to you? Have you believed in him? Have you been cleansed of your sins as you united with him in baptism? Have you understood his job description is all about you? If you haven't taken that step yet, we can't urge you enough to take it this morning by coming forward right now as we stand and sing this song of encouragement.